Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles again, turn back with me to Paul's letter to the Colossians. And I want to read chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 once again. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Once again, this is God's holy word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God, our Father. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Dear most gracious Father, we thank you again for this opportunity that we can come to worship you. And now as we come to this preaching moment, we pray that your name will be honored, that Christ will be glorified, and that your gospel will spread out either to warm the hearts of your people or to convict the hearts of those who are not, who you desire to be your people. Father, we thank you for this book of Colossians. We thank you for your word as a whole, because truly with that, as we heard this morning, with that in the spirit, is how you call your people and save them. So, Father, bless us now, encourage us, and strengthen us, just as you have throughout this service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. On Sunday nights, the last few Sunday nights, what I wanted to do this year was to look at a section of Scripture that is commonly overlooked by many Christians. And that section of Scripture deals with Paul's salutations to the churches that he's writing to in the New Testament. And the first two books that we've looked at were Ephesians and the book of Philippians. And now we've come to the third message in this series, namely Paul's salutation to the church of Colossae. Now, in doing a study of this letter, you will find that many commentators will state that Paul's main idea is centered on one particular theme. And that theme is that Christ is all. And when we look at some of the concerns that Paul addresses, which is something that we'll obviously do in this sermon, we can easily see that Paul's goal in this letter is to express not only the sufficiency of Christ in our salvation, but also how the sufficiency of Christ should impact our actions in our walk with Christ even after we are saved. And while I would agree that the commentators who hold to this observation on some level, I can't agree that this is the whole of Paul's main idea in this letter. That's because I believe in addition to the sufficiency of Christ, there's another main issue that Paul deals with in this letter, and that issue is the exposing of heretical teachings and teachers. Quite frankly, beloved, one of the most noticeable things about this letter, and we'll see the same truth when we look at Paul's salutations to the Galatians in a later letter, in a later message, is that Paul is very impassioned when it comes to the exposing of erroneous teaching in the church. And at times, he's really had no problem calling out those who promote this teaching. And unfortunately, throughout the history of Christianity, there has been a dangerous tolerance and acceptance of various heresies and heretics, either out of total ignorance to doctrine or the lack of clearly understanding the categories of authentic Christianity. You know, I remember some years back when I was doing jail ministry, I came in to teach a class during the week, and I was greeted by one of the guys in there who at the time was a leader of one of the various study groups which each inmate had to partake in order to be in that particular unit or section of the jail. And as we were talking, I noticed that he had several books by a very famous word faith teacher sitting on the table in front of him. A teacher who once made statements like this, that Jesus was not God, but rather a man with the anointing of God. And this teacher also went on to say that if he had this same anointing and believed in it the way Jesus did, he could have done the same work that Jesus did for his own sins, which included dying and raising from the dead. And when I asked him why was he reading material from this particular person, his reply to me, and this was a reply that most of the guys said when you confronted them with this stuff, was, "I know how to eat the meat and spit out the bones." In short, I'm going to take what's true and then block out what's dangerous. However, beloved, if we look at how Scripture tells us we should handle heresy, here's what we will find. Not that we should eat the meat and spit out the bones, but rather Scripture tells us that when we are presented with heresy, we are to throw the entire meat away because it's not fit for consumption. But this interaction is just an example of the tolerance that many Christians have in regards to heresy and those who promote it. In essence, many of us really try to take what's sweet out of what is bitter. And it's for this reason why Paul's letter to the Colossians is so important for us to understand. And the understanding of it comes right at the beginning when we examine his salutation to this church, which again is going to be our mission for this morning. However, before we do this, I feel the need to give some background. Some background on this particular heresy that the Colossians are dealing with in this letter so that we can see more clearly how it links to the points which Paul will make in his greeting. Now, this particular heresy that the Colossians was dealing with is historically been known as the Colossian heresy. So there's not a lot of intrigue behind it. It's known as the Colossian heresy, and it has several layers attached to it. You see, the city of Colossae was made up of mostly Gentiles with a small fraction of Jews. And most of these Gentiles were highly influenced by various forms of philosophy. In short, the Gentiles in Colossae loved knowledge. And the deeper the knowledge was, the more attractive it was to them. Equally, the Jews who lived in Colossae brought obviously with them their Judaic beliefs and rituals. And it's from these two ideas that the formation of this heresy is found. Now, according to the Colossian heresy, God was good, but matter was evil. And because a good God could not create evil matter, the heresy taught that God created emanations or angels, and one of them who had later fallen away from God and become a demon, he was actually the creator of matter. Now, when it came to the identity of Christ, the heresy held to the belief that he was one of God's highest emanations or angels. So in this thinking, the heresy taught that Jesus was not God in the flesh, but rather he served as one of God's top-ranking angels or creations. Now, in addition to this, the heresy also stated that these demons served as a wall between God and man. And the only way one could get to God was through more advanced knowledge coupled with the pleasing of the good angels. So in a nutshell, this heresy also allowed for angel worship because the angels played an important part in getting man to God. Finally, the Colossian heresy also had elements of Judaism within it. It taught that one had to be circumcised. One had to adhere to what's called asceticism, or the denial of things that are pleasurable, and keeping of the Jewish dietary laws and observance of holy days, such as the Sabbath, ceremonial festivals, and the new moon. Now, in looking at some of the basic points of this heresy, here's where we see, to go back to that past example, the meat. It taught that God was a creator, namely that he created the angels. It taught that some of the angels fell into sin and became demons. And it taught that we needed a special type of knowledge in order to have fellowship with God. Now, these are three truths that we hold firm to as Christians. There's no denying that. However, in analyzing the whole of the heresy, here's where we spot, again, the bones. The heresy denied the deity of Christ because it taught that as a created angel, that's what Jesus was, and not the eternal Son of God. Number two, the heresy denied the humanity of Christ because it taught that Jesus could not have come in the flesh because flesh is matter and all matter is evil. And thirdly, it denied the sufficiency of Christ because it stated that it was works, namely in pleasing angels, seeking higher knowledge and adherence to Jewish beliefs, that was the basis of acceptance with God and not faith in the finished work of Christ. So again, when we see this heresy as a whole, we see that this is not a matter of eating meat and spitting out bones. Because in reality, what this heresy teaches about Christ actually exposes the whole meal as being inedible. It's not, again, not fit for consumption. And now, as we segue into the salutation itself, I want to look at three things that Paul uses, or three ways Paul uses, to expose the Colossian heresy for what it is. And at the same time, I want to show how his words better prepare us to handle the heresies and heretics that we are exposed to this day. Now, the first thing we should take notice of is how Paul both addresses himself and Timothy in verse 1. And pay attention to the emphasis that I give as I read it. It reads, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, what's striking about these titles, which Paul gives himself and Timothy, is that both of them really set the tone in Paul's goal of exposing the heresy and the heretics for what they truly are. Again, Paul starts his letter by saying that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And as we discussed and when we looked at the salutation to the Ephesians, the word apostle comes from the Greek word apostello, which means to send. Therefore, once again, the apostles were men divinely commissioned or sent by God to finish the foundation of the early church by being the receivers, teachers, and writers of God's final revelation, which is found in the New Testament. Let me repeat that. The apostles were men divinely commissioned or sent by God to finish the foundation of the early church by being the receivers, teachers, and writers of God's final revelation, which is found in the New Testament. And in an effort to add more flavor to his calling, he then attaches this statement at the end. Namely, his commissioning as an apostle was by the will of God. In short, it was God who chose Paul to be a spokesman for him. And it gave Paul the revelation that he needed for God's people to know, or for God's people to know. Now, beloved, in saying all of this, here's the point that I'm driving at. Since these things are true of Paul, then what this means is that any message that opposes what Paul preaches, no matter how good or how logical it may sound, can instantly be seen as erroneous or heretical. And why do we know that? Because in being an apostle, Paul possesses God's truth. He is the one with God's stamp of approval on his message. So, for example, when the promoters of the Colossian heresy taught that Christ was a created being, that he couldn't have come to earth in human flesh because the human body is made of matter and all matter is evil, this could easily be rejected. Why? Because Paul, God's apostle, said in chapter 2, verse 9, that for in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. When the promoters of the Colossian heresy taught that the church needed to rely on certain works in order to gain fellowship with God, once again, this could immediately be rejected because Paul, God's apostle, says in chapter 1, verse 30 and chapter 2, verse 10, that in Christ we have been made complete. And thirdly, when the promoters of the Colossian heresy taught that the church needed to wholeheartedly hold to Jewish dietary laws and holy days, this could immediately be rejected because Paul, God's apostle, says in chapter 2, verse 16, that no one is to act as a judge in regards to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. And thus, in the same manner that Paul is telling the Colossians to reject teachings that are contrary to what God has said through his messengers, he is also instructing us to do the same. Therefore, beloved, when God's messengers tell us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, this means that we should immediately reject messages from people who knock on our doors early in the morning, interrupting our sleep, or sneaking up on us at gas stations, trying to convince us that Jesus is a God. When God's messengers tell us that the Bible is all we need for saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, this means that we should immediately reject messages from people who ride around town in bicycles, trying to get us to accept a book that claims to be another testament of Jesus Christ. And finally, when God's messengers tell us that the work of Christ is fully sufficient for our salvation, this means that we should immediately reject messages from people who tell us that we need to talk in tongues, seek a second blessing, or tarry for the coming of the Holy Spirit in order to be complete in our salvation. Again, beloved, we are to hold firm to the words that God's appointed messengers have been given, because it's in them and them alone who have the truth and God's approval to proclaim it. And Paul strengthens this point even more when we look next at how he addresses Timothy in this letter. Notice what he calls Timothy. He says Timothy is our brother. Now, personally, I like this title because what Paul is alluding to here is that those who hold to the message that he proclaims is basically family. The family. Hence, this is why we call each other brother and sister in our churches, because it highlights how we are unified in one truth. And that truth is that Christ is our Savior, he's our Redeemer, and he is our Lord, and this, in essence, makes us family. However, beloved, on the flip side of this lays this reality, namely that all who reject the words of God's messengers are, in essence, not family. So by calling Timothy brother, Paul is at the same time highlighting who is not a brother, namely the promoters of this heresy. You know, in Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35, Jesus highlights this truth when in the middle of a verbal blasting of the teachers of the law, rather, someone gives him a message that his mother and brothers were looking for him. And in his reply, if you remember, Jesus asks a certain question. He says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Now, he didn't say this because he had a hiccup in his mind and totally forgot who his family was. No, Jesus was trying to make a spiritual truth here. And that truth was seen in verse 35 when he says this, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my mother and sister and my brother, sister, and mother." Now, this begs the question, how do we do God's will? Because that's what Jesus says in this text. He says, those who do the will of God, they are family. So how do we do God's will? Well, beloved, we see the answer to this in John chapter 6, when Jesus says statements like this. He says, we do God's will when we, quote, believe in the one in whom he has sent, and that we look to the Son and believe in order to have eternal life. In short, beloved, to do the will of God is to simply believe in Christ and who he is and what he has done for us. And those who do this, once again, are considered family. Therefore, beloved, with this in mind, here are some more truths that we must accept, despite how hard they may be. If you do not believe that Christ is the Messiah, but instead you are still waiting for a Messiah to come, you are not family. If you don't believe that Christ is the final revelation of God, but instead you believe that another man who came centuries after Christ serves as God's chief revelator, you are not family. If you don't believe that Christ is the way to God, but instead you believe that you need another person to plead on your behalf to Christ so that you can get to God, you are not family. Once more, only those who hold firm to the message of who Christ is and what he has done by way of his appointed messengers, by God's appointed messengers, can be called family. And this is the point Paul is trying to drive home to the Colossians and to the church of today. Therefore, beloved, just because someone may speak the name of Jesus, just because someone may speak about the goodness of God, just because someone talks about grace, justification in heaven, does not make them family. Because in the end, what determines if someone is family is if their words agree with the words of God's appointed messengers, that Christ is the eternal Son of God, and that by believing in him is the only way man can become complete and have eternal life. That's what makes us family. And now, transitioning to our second point, we see that Paul's salutation to the Colossians continues when we look at how he addresses them in the first part of verse 2. And again, I want to read this with emphasis. He reads, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae." Now again, as a point of remembrance, the Greek word for saint, hagioi in Greek, is the plural form of the Greek word for holy, which is hagios. Thus, a saint is a person who has been declared holy in the sight of God. Equally, the word faithful here denotes one by whom, by the power of God, continues to believe and trust in the salvation they have been given. However, notice again that both the declaration of a saint as well as the faithfulness given are both found in one place. And where's that place? In Christ. In short, these are not blessings that can be obtained through works. And in making this point, here's where we see another layer of the danger of this heresy, because in a nutshell, it's trying to convince believers in Colossae that they have the ability to obtain something by their deeds that has already been given to them freely by their faith in Christ. Or if I can put it in this way, the moment they embrace the teachings of this heresy is the moment they say that Christ is insufficient for their salvation. That's what's at stake here. And beloved, if I can be brutally honest again, if there are areas in Christianity outside of what role we actually play in our salvation where many believers either struggle or don't know that they have the sufficiency of Christ, although many may not admit it, it's found in these areas of holiness and faithfulness or security. For example, I remember growing up in an environment, and maybe many of you probably do as well, hearing so many self-professed Christians talk about how a person couldn't be holy if they danced at a party, if they went to a movie, if they listened to any music outside of what was deemed Christian or gospel, if they wore makeup to church, which ironically Esther from Sanford and Son calls the devil's paint. And Lord, if you were a woman and you dare wore pants to church, not only would that be ground for excommunication, but you might find that they might try to cut you off from the Christian faith as a whole. That's how we define holiness back in those days. And even some still do it now. Equally, in the area of faithfulness or security, we had and still do have Christians trying to, quote, climb Jacob's ladder, trying to climb up rough sides of mountains, doing their best to make it in, and trying to, and I smile at Brother Gibbs when I say this, let the work they've done speak for them. That's one of those statements that drives him nuts. However, beloved, here is what Paul is telling the church of Colossae, as well as all believers. If you are in Christ Jesus, you don't need to work to obtain holiness. You don't have to work to stay faithful, because in Christ you have been given both. Going to a dance or a movie, listening to the Isley Brothers, which is one of my favorites, putting on makeup or pants does not take away your holiness, Because it's a holiness that, as R.C. Sproul would say, is extra nos. It's outside of you. It's through the work of Christ. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, in Christ there is no condemnation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God found in him. Equally, when it comes to being faithful, we don't need to climb any ladders, any rough sides of mountains. And the last thing we should want is for our works to speak for us. That's because by trusting in Christ, we understand that we have already climbed the ladder because he is the ladder. We don't have to do our best to make it into heaven because in Christ we have already been guaranteed a place in heaven. And we can find joy in knowing that his works, which have been given to us, are the only ones that speak positively to the Father. Again, beloved, Christ is totally sufficient for us. And this is what makes the message about him good news. He has successfully done what we have failed miserably in doing. And that is, he has perfectly obeyed and obtained the righteousness of the Father in heaven. Therefore, our call is to simply believe. Believe in what he has done and reject everything else that opposes this. He is why we are called saints. He is the reason why we will stay faithful in our salvation. And beloved, to be blunt, Jesus does not need our help to keep us in these blessings. And speaking of blessings, this now gets us to the final point. And this really kind of serves as a good cap on everything we've been talking about. Look with me at the latter part of verse 2. And while you're doing that, I'm going to grab some water. And again, I want to read this with emphasis. The latter part of verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, if you've noticed in the last two, or if you've heard the last two messages in this series, this is now the third time we have seen this phrase or something similar to it. And we should get used to seeing it because Paul mentions this practically in every letter. This is how he closes out his salutations. And as a point of reminder, grace is defined as God's unmerited and unprovoked favor towards sinners. And for those of you in Sunday school this morning, you remember we talked about that. And in addition, God's peace means that because we are in Christ, God is no longer angry or has his wrath towards us. But rather, we are now possessors of God's abundant love, kindness, and comfort. However, beloved, looking at this statement again, here is the thing I want us to key in on. Notice how Paul says the favor and peace comes to us. Namely, it comes from God, our Father. In short, God's grace and peace is something that, again, is given. And it's not only given, beloved, but just as in the case of our holiness and our faithfulness, it's freely given. So while this heresy was trying to tell the Colossians they needed to work to gain God's grace and peace, the Apostle Paul, on the other hand, is telling them you already have it because you are in union with Christ. And by the way, this is a truth that's not foreign to the rest of Scripture. For example, here's a couple of passages concerning the grace of God, and I'll just read them to you. Here's one we all know pretty well, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, if that doesn't speak to you, maybe this one will. James 4, 6. "But he," that is God, "he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So that's just a couple of passages on how God gives grace. Here are a couple of passages on how he gives peace. John chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, what is justification? When God declares us to be not guilty of our sins because he has given us the righteousness of Christ. Now, beloved, in saying all of this, here is the truth of the matter. Much like with understanding properly the sufficiency of Christ, when we understand these things, it will stop us from relying on our works in an effort to gain the assurance of God's grace and peace. As many of you know, before I came on staff here at Glendale, I was on staff at another church in West Palm Beach. And I remember on my last day there, after I packed up my last box and before I even turned in my keys, I went back to say goodbye to some of the people I had worked with for all those years. And one of the people that I ran into was one of the ladies from the church's child development center. Now, to be fair, I know what she was saying, and I want to preface this before I say what she said to me. I know what she was saying was in an effort to be comforting. There's no denying that. I don't take that away from it. But nevertheless, she made this comment to me. And this comment was, I had earned the favor of God on my life at that particular time because I had been totally obedient to my service to him. Now, in response to her, I thanked her for her words of encouragement. However, I felt the need to tell her that I didn't do anything to earn God's favor at that time on my life. And it wasn't by my obedience, because there's no way I could ever be obedient enough to earn God's favor. But rather, there was one who was obedient enough to earn the favor of God for me. And that man is the man, the Lord Jesus. And when my faith was placed in his works, this gave me the favor that I could not earn on my own. Therefore, the move from West Palm to Glendale had nothing to do with my service and everything to do with the undeserved favor which the Father was pleased to give me through his Son, who was perfect in his service. That's how it happened. Now, again, I know she was trying to be encouraging. I want to state that again. But it's statements like these, beloved, that has saturated today's Christianity and has convinced people that they somehow have a role in receiving the salvation and blessings that come from it. God's grace is always given freely to us. And much like Paul is instructing the Colossians to understand, there is no amount of works that we can do to earn anything from him. But not only is God's grace freely given, beloved, Paul also tells us that his peace is freely given as well. Beloved, here's something we need to keep in mind. It is God who appeases his own anger and wrath towards us. And how does he do it? He replaces his wrath by things of love, kindness, and comfort in Christ. That's how he does it. In short, the worship and satiating of angels that was taught in the Colossian heresy will not earn anyone peace with God. Following religious traditions and customs will not earn anyone peace with God. Doing any kind of work will not earn anyone peace with God. The only way you get the peace of God and it comes upon you is if he freely gives it to you. And beloved, this should be a comforting truth to all believers, because I can't think of a more heartbreaking and gut-wrenching situation than when you talk to a person who loves the Lord, desires to serve him with all their heart, and at the same time, when you ask them, do you know if you're going to heaven? And they give you this response. I don't know. I hope so. And what makes this situation worse, beloved, is that due to the fact that they are ignorant in how God grants his peace, they are left to rely on their works to, once again, to try to earn that gift. But unfortunately, in trying to earn it, they face a small, teeny-weeny problem. And that problem is they don't have a gauge to know when God is actually satisfied. In other words, they don't know how much is needed to be done to totally appease God. And ultimately, this is one of the core problems with the Colossian heresy, because it leaves one having to answer the question, how much do the angels need to be worshipped in order for them to go to God on your behalf? How much devotion is needed to the Jewish traditions and rituals in order to gain this peace which is desired? And for the Christians of today, beloved, when we become ignorant to how God gives his peace, we are put in the same dilemma. In short, beloved, if I can just make this statement, by relying on our works, we don't gain assurance. We lose it. We lose it. However, beloved, when we do come to understand that God gives his peace, namely through faith in his son, Jesus Christ, here is what we will see. Namely, that it won't promise us that we'll be free from the cares and worries of this life. It won't promise us that we won't face seasons of discouragement or tears. It won't promise us that our faith won't be shaken on some occasions. But here is what it will do. Namely, beloved, it will give us assurance. Assurance that everything is right with our Heavenly Father. So on those occasions where your weeping may endure for a night, you can be assured that there is a joy coming in the morning. On those occasions where you're feeling poor in your spirit, you can be assured that one day the kingdom of God will be yours. And on those occasions when you're struggling in a sin so bad that you cry out like Paul and say, "Wretched man or woman that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" You can find assurance again in the fact that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes, beloved, our grace and our peace are given freely from the Father through the perfect work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to abandon Christ and rely on any other method to earn these things will not only rob us of the assurance of having them, but will in essence cause us to reject the very God who freely gives them to us. So, beloved, if we were to sum up the salutation, here's what we could say. That in Christ, there is nothing but pure comfort and holiness. However, outside of Christ, we are left with pure confusion and heresy. So as we conclude our study of yet another one of Paul's salutations, once again, we see that this portion of the letter is not irrelevant in any way. It's not something that we should just bypass on our way to the, quote, good stuff. But rather, just like the other salutations we have seen, it sets the foundation for Paul's warnings, encouragement, and strengthening in Christ that he wants to provide those who read his letters. And as we have seen in our message today, understanding the total sufficiency of Christ, understanding the fact that God is the giver of the grace and peace which satisfies us in Christ, and understanding the dangers that lurk when we abandon these truths, they all serve proof to all these things. Therefore, beloved, let us hold fast to what we've heard today so that we can better tell that when we have been served a plate of bad meat, or when we've been served the pure meat of the gospel, which always gives off a pleasing aroma and provides all the nourishment we need for our souls. Amen.